We turn now to Matthew 20 and verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Life is punctuated by milestones that signify the end of one phase in our lives and the beginning of another. Our birthday is the big one, isn't it? The end of life in the womb is over, and the beginning of life in the big wide world has begun. Every year we therefore celebrate our birthdays. The first day at primary school. Can you remember your first day at primary school? I certainly can, with Mrs. Gravestone as our teacher. She was nicer than her name suggests, and playing in the sandpit and so on. And my education didn't really progress from there. I always enjoyed playing in the sandpit more than books and things. And then your first day at big school, at secondary school, meeting new friends, new lessons, new teachers. Those who went on to university. Then there's the world of work, getting married, having children of our own, their first day in primary school, secondary school, university, and so on. It goes on like that, doesn't it? The end of one phase in our lives and the beginning of another. And the little episode that we're looking at here this morning marks the end of one phase of Jesus' ministry and paves the way for the beginning of another. Up until this point, Jesus' ministry was that of a travelling preacher. He heralded the kingdom of God and made the kingdom manifest by his mighty works. The summary that we have of Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee in Matthew 4 verse 23 can summarize this whole period of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So that's what he did, isn't it, really, from Matthew 4, the beginning of his public ministry, right through to the end of Matthew chapter 20. But now our Lord is heading for the final phase of his ministry. He is making his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and chapter 21 records what we call the triumphal entry of our Saviour into that city on Palm Sunday. By the Friday of that week, he would be crucified. On the Saturday, his body laid there in a tomb, and the following Sunday, he would be raised gloriously from the dead. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He said to his disciples, Matthew 20, verse 18, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he will rise again." But his followers didn't quite get it. On hearing that momentous statement, they began jostling for position. They wanted the best seats in the kingdom. So Jesus has to explain to them that it's not like that in my kingdom. Rather, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And in healing these two lowly beggars, Jesus demonstrated his power to serve and save. What we have here is Jesus' last recorded healing miracle. In Matthew, the only other miracle our Lord performed was after the triumphal entry when he cursed the fig tree so that it withered. That fig tree, a vivid symbol of the lack of fruit in Israel at that time. Jesus certainly wouldn't use his miraculous power to save himself. He had every right to call upon legions of angels to deliver him from those who came to arrest him, but he refused to do so. How then will the scripture be fulfilled? He must go to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed. He will be crucified. And he must be raised from the dead. He must give his life a ransom for many, as he said. Matthew, Mark and Luke all have a record of this incident. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was when Jesus was leaving Jericho that he came across the blind men. Mark chapter 10, verse 46 underlines that as well. Now when they came to Jericho, as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. However, Luke in his account says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 35, then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. So according to Matthew and Luke, it was when Jesus was on the way out, and according to Matthew and Mark, when he was on the way out, and Luke, as he was drawing near to Jericho. Some explain this apparent discrepancy by pointing out that there were two Jerichos in those days. There was the city destroyed by Joshua and later rebuilt, and then there was a new city built by Herod, also called Jericho. So Jesus was on his way out of old Jericho and making his way to the new Jericho when he healed those blind men. John Calvin suggests a different explanation, that Jesus ignored the cries of the blind men as they saw him enter the city, and to test their faith he waited until he left the city until he healed them. That's his suggestion anyway. And however we pull these accounts together, we have to reconcile that, don't we? That there are these differences here, but we know that differences don't amount to contradictions, because God's word is truth. Matthew tells us that there were two blind men, and Mark and Luke only highlight one, and Mark of course gives us the name of one, Bartimaeus. But there's no contradiction there either, is there? Because Bartimaeus, it seems, was known in the Christian community to whom Mark wrote, and so that's why he draws particular attention to Bartimaeus. It would be like us, for example, if we saw our friend John Coxhead walking along Westby High Street with his neighbour. In reporting that, we might say, oh, I saw John Coxhead walking along Westbury High Street Monday afternoon. And we wouldn't draw attention to the neighbour because we wouldn't necessarily know him. But another one of us, who may have been there on the high street at the same time, might speak of both men walking along the high street. But there's no contradiction there either, is there? Because we're at liberty to highlight which incidents of a story we wish as we are retelling it. Anyhow, it's notable that Jesus' last healing miracle was giving sight to the blind. Throughout his gospel, Matthew has shown us the blindness of Jesus' enemies. They saw him performing miracles, and they suggested that he was able to cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They resisted his words and angrily denounced his teaching. And even Jesus' followers didn't have full light and understanding. And this spiritual blindness is seen at its worst as Jesus enters the final phase of his ministry in Jerusalem. Those who hail him on Palm Sunday, and soon howling for his blood on Good Friday, crucify him, crucify him. The people by and large enveloped in deep spiritual darkness as they try to put out Jesus Christ as the light of the world. But here we have these blind men who had the spiritual insight to see Jesus for who he was, the Son of David and the Lord, and to press him for mercy. When Jesus opened their eyes, they followed him, while the spiritually blind refused to follow Jesus, the servant king. First of all, in the call of the blind men. When I was a child, the primary school that I attended used to support the RNIB, the Royal National Institute for the Blind, and every year there would be a collection. And I vividly remember the teacher telling the class to close our eyes, shut very tight, and imagine what it must be like to be a blind boy or a blind girl. And we all did that, and it was none too pleasant to imagine what it might be like to be blind, to not be able to see the world and all its beauty. I suppose the nearest thing I've ever got to that is when we went to down the big pit in Blenavon, an old colliery there in South Wales, and you go deep underground. You got your miner's helmets on with the lamps. And at some point, the tour guide instructs the party to turn their lamps off. And you literally can't see your hand in front of your eyes. It's in total, utter, pitch darkness. Now, of course, we try and be accommodating as we can towards blind people today, don't we? We have the Braille system of reading. Guide dogs have been trained to be a help and assistance to blind people. And they're often able to work in meaningful ways and support themselves. But that wasn't the case in the world of the first century. Blind people were often reduced to begging in the streets. And that's why we find these two blind men sitting beside the road as the multitude passed by on their way to Jerusalem. I suppose most of the people in the crowd would have ignored them. Oh, those old beggars again. We can't be doing with them. But they hear that Jesus was a number of that great multitude, and so they cry out after him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Maybe they heard of what he'd done for blind men earlier in his life and ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, we read that Jesus healed two blind men, Matthew 9 verses 27 to 31. "Do you believe," he said to the blind men, "that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they reply, "according to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And although he sternly warned them to tell no one of what had happened, no doubt the news came out. And here are these two blind men in a very low and difficult position in life. And here's Jesus, the Son of David. What he did for others, maybe he can do for us as well. Interesting, isn't it, the way they cry out to him, "O Lord, Son of David." David was the protector and deliverer of his people. He was concerned as king for the poor and needy in Israel. He showed mercy to Mephibosheth, didn't he? His friend David's son, and invited him to sit at his table. In Psalm 72, we read of great David's greater son, looking beyond Solomon to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read there, Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4, "Give your king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor." In verses 12 to 14 of that psalm, For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So here he is, great David's greatest son, the compassionate and merciful king, and they cry to him. What great spiritual insight those blind men had. A deep understanding of the person of Jesus and the work that he came to do. Many in that crowd heading for Jerusalem identified Jesus as some kind of Messiah figure and acknowledged him perhaps as a son of David. But they saw him heading to Jerusalem bent on conquest to overthrow the rule of Rome. But these blind men see in Jesus a son of David, not a conqueror bent on conflict and war, but one whose heart was full of compassion to the poor and needy like them. And there's really no hope at all for us, is there, until we come to a position where we cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. The self-sufficient don't cry out in that way, do they? Those who have no sense of need don't pray in that manner. But these blind men knew they were in a hopeless position. No one else could open their eyes. No one else could transform their lives and give them new meaning and purpose. In the Bible, physical blindness is a picture of our spiritual state, the blindness of our eyes, the darkness of our hearts. When Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man in John chapter 9, that comes through very clearly, doesn't it? Jesus presented to us as the light of the world. The blind man there is healed, he sees, and gradually and slowly he comes to an understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Saviour of the world. And there also we see the blindness of the Pharisees, don't we? And Jesus came so that those who do not see may see, and those who think they see may be made blind. God is rich in mercy, and he communicates his mercy through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible assures us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that God is rich in mercy towards all who call upon him. There are the blind men begging on the side of the road, a multitude of people passing by them. Jesus is there, the healer, the redeemer, the saviour. And so they seek the Lord while he may be found. They call upon him while he is near. They waste no time. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have you called to him in that way? Secondly, we have the callousness of the crowd. The blind men were causing some commotion by their crying out after Jesus, and the crowds tell them to be quiet. They felt perhaps that Jesus was way too important a figure to be bothering with these two blind beggars. It doesn't look as though they had any concern for them at all. They didn't organise a whip round on behalf of those two poor men. They didn't say, I know, let's have a sponsored walk to Jerusalem, and so our pilgrimage has some kind of charitable purpose. No, they just wanted to shut them up so they didn't cause a scene. But it was the multitude who was blind to Jesus' true identity and calling. They didn't see that he was the servant king who came not to be served but to serve, and who was willing to associate with the lonely, with the lowly, who was willing to draw alongside broken sinners and pour out his healing grace into their lives. The crowd, many of the same crowd who were with him now, acknowledged him as he entered Jerusalem, would have cried out after him, crucify him, in their heartlessness. And this challenges us, doesn't it? How do we react to the sight of broken sinners? Those perhaps who are physically okay, they're not blind or evidently disabled, but they're not of our type, as it were. They don't dress as we dress and have the same kind of cultural tastes as we might enjoy. Is not our Jesus for them also? Did he not come into the world to save sinners, whether high-born or low-born, doesn't matter to him. He came to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, it's not our position, is it, as a little church, to try and formulate government policy on the refugee crisis. And who knows the best way to solve that, an open-door policy, or to try and pour money into camps so that people don't feel they have to risk their lives in crossing dangerous stretches of water to get into Europe. That's for politicians to sort out, not for Christians, although we may have our own view and opinion on such matters. But personally speaking, we are called to show kindness, aren't we, to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Not to silence the cries of the needy, but give them, yes, whatever practical help we can, but above all else to point them to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's often the case that Christians have been at the forefront of helping those in need. We've drawn inspiration from incidents like this in the Gospel, the compassion and love that is in the heart of the Saviour, and to treat broken sinners with respect and dignity and care. Now, we take our health service for granted, don't we, very often, that it's there free at the point of need and we can draw on its services. And we take for granted that there is disability legislation and ramps are put in place in public buildings so people in wheelchairs can access the facilities. But this emphasis on the dignity, worth and value of all human beings, it wasn't there in the culture of Europe from the beginning. In the world of ancient Greece and Rome, disabled babies were exposed. They were left to die rather than cared for. And it's because of the influence of the Christian faith that the true value, dignity and worth of all human beings is emphasized. It was often churches that set up hospitals, churches that were at the forefront of raising up schools so that the poor could be educated. And Christians continue to be actively involved in society today. We reject the callousness of the crowds, or make them be quiet, and seek rather to offer a helping hand and to point people to our Saviour. Then thirdly, the compassion of Jesus. Nothing the crowds could say would silence these blind men. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So how would Jesus himself respond to this, with the people beginning to see who he was as a messianic figure? No, he wasn't so full of his own self-importance that he refused to have anything to do with these men. Rather, he asked that they should be brought to him, and he asked them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And what great faith these men had. "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." They were persistent, weren't they? Jeremiah says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And they were certainly diligent, weren't they? "Son of David, have mercy on us." "Oh, be quiet, stop causing a row." "Son of David, have mercy on us. What do you want me to do for you?" We perhaps sometimes feel compassion fatigue, overwhelmed by a world of need. All these refugees trying to get a better life for themselves in Europe, and those who are left behind in war-torn countries or countries that have been hit by natural disasters. Beyond our ability, isn't it, to do much about it. So yes, we can give to charities and we can pray for this needy and broken world, but it's just too big for us to deal with, and we can begin to close our eyes and close our ears to the sights and sounds of this broken world. But in the heart of Jesus is an inexhaustible well of compassion towards broken sinners. We read that he had compassion and touched their eyes. God is love. And God is light. And his love and his light shine through Jesus Christ. And a pure compassion. He touches them. And for the first time, their eyes can see. And this is an example of the servant king at work, isn't it? They were only lowly beggars. The crowd couldn't be doing with them. But he came to serve. And through his power to serve, they are made whole and see the light. Earlier in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the gospel writer draws a link between Jesus' healing ministry and his atoning work. He healed the sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. By his redeeming death, by his laying down his life as a ransom for many, he paid the price of sin. Yes, so that our souls may be set free from sin, but ultimately our bodies also. Now, we won't know the fullness of that until we experience the resurrection body in glory. But we know that our Saviour has power to restore our bodies as well as to save our souls out of the fullness of his compassion. As we sing in Wesley's wonderful hymn, Love Divine, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Oh, visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. Finally, the commitment of a man who once were blind. Matthew tells us that on having their eyes touched and being healed by Jesus, that immediately their eyes received their sight and they followed him. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus uttered one of the great I am statements of that gospel. When he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Those who can say, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, will be willing to follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. Spiritual sight leads to spiritual service. That's why I read earlier in the service from Ephesians chapter 5. Because the relationship between sight and service is made plain there. Ephesians 5 verses 8 to 10. For you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And what is acceptable to him? He will be first among you. Let him be as the servant of all. What is acceptable to the Lord, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. For that is our reasonable service. We must follow the servant king wherever he leads us. And at whatever cost. He came to serve. And so we must devote our lives to serving him in every area of our lives, in the home, the community, in the life of the church. We should adopt that servant mentality. We're not consumers, that it's all about me because I'm worth it, but all about him because he's worth it. Let our motto be that of the Prince of Wales, Eich Dyn, I serve. That is the motto of Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? I came not to be served, but to serve. And he is not merely the Prince of Wales, wonderful country though that is, and really good at rugby, but he's the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He wasn't too grand to serve. No one was beneath his notice, not even blind beggars. They received their sight and they followed him. Will you?